Today I'll talk about something which is really quite confusing to many people, and has been, for that matter, for hundreds, if not perhaps even thousands of years. And that is a question as to who is the beast. Who is the beast? That's actually the title of the sermon. And those in the Church of God should actually know that, but even there is confusion. But when you read some commentaries about the beast, quote-unquote, which, of course, are not written by necessarily Church of God members, then you see how much more confusion there is out there. So I thought I'd talk about this a little bit today, and I want to specifically talk about the characteristics, as the Bible reveals them, regarding, quote-unquote, the beast, but I will explain what I mean by that in a moment. But first, to get an overall background, let's quickly turn with me to a very familiar scripture in Revelation chapter 13. Revelation chapter 13, and I'd like to read beginning in verse 1. Just to, as I said again, see a little bit about how the beast is described in the Bible. Revelation chapter 13, beginning in verse 1. Of course, John received this vision from an angel who had received it from Jesus Christ, had received it from God the Father. And so we read in Revelation 13, verse 1, "Then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising," notice, a beast rising up out of the sea, "having seven heads and ten horns, and on his horns ten crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard, his feet were like the feet of a bear, the mouth like the mouth of a lion, and the dragon," a symbol for Satan, the devil, "the dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. And I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world marveled and followed the beast." And so they worshipped the dragon, perhaps inadvertently, not quite knowing whom or what they were worshipping. They worshipped the dragon who gave authority to the beast, notice, and they worshipped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast, who is able to make war with him?" Now, that all by itself already shows us something. It, of course, describes the revival of the ancient Roman Empire. The Roman Empire, which had swallowed up the previous empires, like the Greco-Macedonian Empire, the Persian Empire, and, of course, the Babylonian Empire. And by the time John sees this beast in a vision, only the Roman Empire existed. But it had received a deadly wound, the fall of Rome, but the wound was healed. And since it had ten horns, it shows us, according also to other scriptures, that this Roman Empire would be revived ten times, all the way up until the time of Jesus Christ. We also notice that this beast, this empire, is a war machine, and that people were in admonition of this. I mean, they were in adoration, I should say, of this beast, war machine, and actually worshipped it, because they ultimately even worshipped the dragon, Satan, the devil, who gave his authority to that beast. Now, let's continue in verse 8. Revelation 13 and verse 8. "And all who dwell on the earth," notice, all, not just a few, when we are thinking in terms of the Third Reich and Adolf Hitler, many Germans, you know, really looked at Hitler as their leader, as their savior, as the one who would bring them salvation. And they did what is being described here in verse 8. But these were just the Germans, not even all of them, some of them, and maybe some in Austria. It's going to be different when we are talking about what's being described here, that final last resurrection. It says in Revelation 13 and verse 8, "And all who dwell on the earth will worship him," worship that beast. The power, but also the leader of that power. "They will worship him whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world." Unless those who are called out of this world, unless those who are or have been given the true understanding and the knowledge as to who and what this beast is and what it's going to do, people will worship that power and the leader of that last revival. Let's keep reading in verse 11. Revelation 13 and verse 11. "Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and spoke like a dragon. Here we're talking about a religious power. The first one was more like a political, military might. This is now a religious power, two horns, pretending like representing the lamb, but in effect speaking like a dragon, being influenced and inspired by Satan the dragon, Satan the devil. Verse 12. And he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence, and notice, causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. So Satan the devil, the dragon, is using this religious power to also cause the people to worship the military power. You see, Satan gives that beast power. And the false prophet, of course the last representative of the religious power, will deceive the nations so that both are being worshipped by all peoples. Notice this in Revelation chapter 14 and verse 9. Revelation 14 and verse 9. This is a warning by the third angel, which is still going to be proclaimed, and I think it's probably being proclaimed as we speak. Then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and his image." See, we're talking about the military power and the religious power. If anyone worships the beast and his image, and then he adds something, and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. What's that mark of the beast? Well, we see it in a moment. But first of all, let's look at one more scripture in Revelation 20 and verse 4, again talking about a worship. People will worship, quite literally, the beast and that religious power, both of these leaders. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Because this is talking about the first resurrection, talking about the beginning of the millennium. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, either one, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. You see, the beast is referring to the power, but it's also referring to mainly the last leader of that power that revived Roman Empire. In Revelation 13 and verse 6, notice what this beast is going to do. Again, as I told you, I want to talk a little bit about the characteristics of that last leader, the way the Bible explains it. Revelation 13 and verse 6. It says, he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God. Now this is talking about the power, no doubt, the Roman Empire being revived, but it also talks about, in my mind, that final leader. He's opening his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. So he is blaspheming quite a bit here. He is blaspheming, first of all, it says his name, God's name. Now what's God's name? We're just putting the finishing touches on the booklet which we are preparing on Paul's letter to the Ephesians. And in the plane I was going over it, was a draft, and of course I was again reminded of the fact that a scripture in the book of Ephesians talks about the family of God. And it talks about the family in heaven and on earth is named after God the Father. So we're talking about God the Father and Jesus Christ being in heaven. We're also talking about the saints here on earth who have already been begotten by God's Holy Spirit. These are the ones who are going to also become part of the membership in the family of God and who also will bear the name of God. And then we are reading here that this beast is going to blaspheme God, he's going to blaspheme his name, he's going to blaspheme his tabernacle. Of course, having to do with religious service, it's talking about perhaps a tabernacle in heaven, a spiritual tabernacle. It could very well also talk about when God's people are worshipping here on earth. And of course, it's also talking about the angels. So this beast power, this last leader, is going to blaspheme everything which remotely is connected with a true God. Note the contrast when you look at Revelation 13, verses 16 and 17. Revelation chapter 13, verses 16 and 17. Oh, let's say 16 to 18. Let's read the whole passage here. It says, "And he causes all," that beast, "both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their hands or on their foreheads, so that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark or the name of the beast." Notice, he is blaspheming the name of God, and he is forcing the people to accept his name and everything what he stands for. He says, "No one may buy or sell except one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. Before we go into that, let me just mention again three things are being emphasized here. The mark of the beast, the name of the beast, and the number of his name, which is 666. Again, those who don't accept the name of the beast are the ones who don't accept anything and everything the beast stands for. But the vast majority of people will accept his name. And you might think in terms of the very famous greeting during World War II, "Heil Hitler." The name Hitler is right in it. And those who would say that obviously would accept what Hitler stood for, except perhaps those who said it without meaning it. Because this Hitler greeting, "Heil Hitler," goes back to the way the Roman Caesars were greeted, "Heil Caesar." And of course, that all by itself shows that Hitler's will was to bring more Roman concepts into Germany. That's exactly what he tried to do. The Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown commentary says this about the mark of the beast. He says, "The mark may be, as in the case of the sealing of the saints in the forehead, not a visible mark." Some have come up with the idea like it's kind of a computer chip which is going to be placed into the forehead of people. I mean, that's not what the Bible is talking about at all. If that should ever happen, it would be merely a grave coincidence. That's not what the Bible talks about. And this commentary goes on to say, well, it's not really a visible mark, but it's a symbol of allegiance. A symbol of allegiance. He says, so is the sign of the cross in popery. The Pope's interdict has often shut out those who have been excommunicated from social and commercial intercourse. Under the final Antichrist, now when those commentaries talk about Antichrist, they really mean the beast, except sometimes they get it confused with a false prophet. So the word Antichrist per se is not even mentioned in the Bible as referring to the beast per se. But that's what they mean. So when this commentary says under the final Antichrist, he really means under the final beast, this shall come to pass in its most violent form. And then he also goes on to say that when it says number his name, that it implies that the name has some numerical meaning. Well, we'll talk about that in a moment. But I wanted to quickly talk about the mark of the beast the way we have described it in our booklet on the book of Revelation. Well, before we go there, let's go into that first, and then I'll go into the number. We say here in our booklet that the mark of the first beast is clearly associated in Scripture with the violation of God's Sabbath commandments. Now, we should all know that, but it's good to be reminded of it. In the Bible, the right hand is associated with work. The forehead is a seat of thoughts. In our booklet on the open prophecy, let me just give you one example I'd like to read from Wilderand's Age of Faith, volume 4 of his works, The Story of Civilization. And this is what he had to say about the Code of Justinian. Quote, "This code, like the Theodosian, enacted Orthodox Christianity into law. It began by declaring the Trinity. It acknowledged the ecclesiastical leadership of the Roman Church and ordered all Christian groups to submit to her authority. Relapsed heretics were to be put to death, and other dissenters were to suffer confiscation of their goods and were declared incompetent to buy or sell, to inherit or bequeath, They were excluded from public office, forbidden to meet, and disqualified from suing Orthodox Christians for debt. And then a little bit later in the book, if you talk about the little horn, the religious power, as mentioned in the book of Daniel, chapter 7, that it was intent to change times and laws, indeed to change the law regarding God's holy times. Now, Mr. Harris recently pointed out that there was a development in Europe regarding a calendar change. Now, I went on the internet and I found an interesting article. It's in German. I tried to translate some of it, talking about what happened in the year of 1976. In the year of 1976, the calendar was changed, and under the DIN norm 1355. It was in that year that Sunday was declared as the last day of the week, and it was designated as being the last day of the week, and all the calendars then were produced, especially in Germany and other European countries, as showing Monday as the first day of the week, Sunday as the last day of the week, and the Sabbath, which is actually the last day of the week, was looked upon as the sixth day of the week. So it is interesting that this has happened, and most people have really never even noticed it. Of course, it is very clear that if you want to keep the Sabbath, and you don't want to work on the Sabbath, and you can't work on Sunday because that's when all the stores are closed over there, you will be noted. You will be noted. And so this is what the people during the Inquisition did. They noticed those people whose stores were closed on Saturdays, or who wouldn't come to social activities like watching at that time it wasn't a soccer game yet, but you get the drift. They can easily be identified. It doesn't take much to figure out who is keeping the Sabbath and who doesn't keep Sunday. Well, now, what about the number of the beast, 666? Again, in our booklet on the book of Revelation, we point out, we have actually a very short, brief article on it only, that we are told to calculate the number, which is 666. King Latinos was the founder of Rome. In the Greek, every letter has a numerical value. The numerical value for Latinos is 666. And then we say that, of course, this particular passage can also refer to the representative or ruler of the final revival or resurrection of that empire. It is likely that the numerical value of the name of that final human leader of the revived Roman Empire, referred to as a man, if you look at Revelation 13 and verse 18, will also be 666. So, I have this chart here in front of me, which is giving me all the numerical values of the Hebrew alphabet, the Greek alphabet, and even the Latin or Roman alphabet. And I took a little bit of time having a little bit of fun with that. But before I go into that and explain to you what I did, I'd like to read from a few statements from commentaries. Here's one from the Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown commentary talking about the Greek letters of Latinos comes to 666. And then this commentary says the last Antichrist, again the last leader, I suppose he's talking about the beast, may have a close connection with Rome, and so the name Latinos may apply to him. But then the commentary of Barnes goes a step further and says, now first of all, we have to identify in what language are we supposed to count. Some say you have to count in Hebrew. Some say you have to count in Latin. Some say you have to count in Greek. Well, he says, well, it's obvious to him that it has to be counted in Greek for numerous reasons. First of all, the letter was written in Greek. He says the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet, and those, and not those of the Hebrew, or the Latin for that matter, are expressly selected by the Savior to denote his eternity, see I am Alpha and Omega. And then also he points out that the very words 666 are listed in Greek, the numerals by which the enigma is expressed. Then he points out that the word Latinos actually has all the conditions supposed in the interpretation of this passage, and then he points out exactly all the numerical values. Now, there are others who have pointed out some other things. For instance, if you look at the words Neron Caesar, in other words, Caesar, Emperor Nero, or Neron, you come to 666 as well. Then later on, in times when the Catholics fought the Protestants and vice versa. The Catholics got together and they figured out, lo and behold, that if you count the numerical value of the name Luther in Greek, you get to 666. So the Lutherans got back and said, no, wait a minute, let's look at the word Italica Ecclesia, the Italian church, happens to come out to 666. And then the word Romanus, the word for man actually, 666. The word for Roman, 666. Now, the reason why that is interesting is because at all times people have thought they were living in the last days. Luther thought that in his time Jesus Christ would come back. The Catholics believed it too. So they thought that they had to apply it to the last leader of whatever they perceived to be the beast power, and so they came up with Luther, they came up with, you know, as I said, Italica Ecclesia. There are other examples actually which came up which are not that pertinent to us today because we don't even know those people anymore. The Ryrie Study Bible is saying, somehow unknown to us, this number will play an important part in the identification of the Antichrist in the future day. J.H. Blund, another commentary, points also out that this number may prove to be one of the signs by which this Antichrist, this new beast, this last beast is going to be identified. Alright, so I said I had some fun. So I went through this chart I had and I put some names in. And I actually looked at the Greek and the Hebrew. I said, okay, let's see what comes out with it. Because as you all know, at one time we believed that von Josef Strauss might perhaps be the beast. Well, so I put in the word Strauss, and it's not anywhere near 666. It comes out to 1,401. Somebody had told me at one time, and I don't know who actually did that, or he checked it all out, and the word Biedenkopf is a, you know, famous German politician. His name amounts to 666. But it doesn't. It amounts to 746. Then I put in the word Hitler. Thought, well, let's see what comes out with that. It comes out to 445, so that's not anywhere near. The word Adolf comes out to 605. The word Führer comes out to 1,105. And of course, I've also heard, you know, people talk about King Jareb. Somebody will talk about it in a moment, but that doesn't come out to it either. What about Gutenberg? Does that come out to 666? Well, not by a long shot. It comes out to, in the Greek, 1,168, and in the Hebrew, 276. What I want to say with all of that is we just got to wait and see. Let's not jump to any conclusions as to anybody. I know that the Philadelphia Church of God has come up very dogmatically saying that Gutenberg is the one. I am disputing that insofar that I am not going to say he is the one because I don't know. We got to watch. We got to watch how people are developing, in what direction they are going. And the reason for the sermon today is to show you a little bit how the Bible describes this last individual. You know, whoever it is might adopt a name or a designation which might end up with 666. That's possible. Even if the name per se might not necessarily be the one, because as we will see, there was one who was probably the forerunner of the beast who adopted a name which wasn't originally his name. But going back to what we're talking about, let's first of all read a few more scriptures in the book of Revelation. In chapter 16 and verse 10, identifying the beast even more. It says, Revelation 16, verse 10, it says, the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast. Notice he has a throne. And his kingdom, notice he has a kingdom, became full of darkness. And they obviously were quite upset about that because of the pain. And then it says, and even then they blasphemed the God of heaven, because in verse 11, of their pains and their sores, and didn't repent of their deeds. So we are seeing again a very mighty, powerful leader of a mighty, powerful kingdom. And then in chapter 16, in verse 13 and verse 14, Revelation 16 and verse 13. Now that's a very interesting scripture if you analyze exactly what it's saying. It says, I saw three unclean spirits, also three demons, like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon. Of course, Satan the devil. So he is sending out a very powerful demon. but not only he, and also it comes out of the mouth of the beast, showing very clearly here that the beast will be possessed, demonically possessed, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, he too will be demonically possessed. And it goes on to say, for they are spirits of demons, all three of them, performing signs. So notice, all of these three demons, the one coming out of the mouth of the dragon, the mouth of the beast, and the mouth of the false prophet, all of them will perform signs. Gives you perhaps also a little bit of hint as to why they all are being worshipped. So they will perform signs, which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. And of course we read about that battle in the book of Zechariah when they come to fight Jesus Christ, being influenced by those demonic spirits to do that. Notice chapter 17 in the book of Revelation, verses 12 and 13. Here we're talking about the final resurrection and revival of the ancient Roman Empire, and we have reached the point where there's going to be 10 nations or groups of nations which have gotten together. And then it says in verse 12, and the 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings or 10 leaders who have received no kingdom as yet, but they receive authority for 1 hour, short time, as kings with the beast. Clearly implying here that when those 10 nations have finally formed, that is the time when the beast will manifest himself on the world scene. Apparently this happens at the same time, and they will get authority for 1 hour, very short time, perhaps 3.5 years, as Daniel might indicate. Verse 13, these are of one mind, and they will give their power and authority to the beast. So when they come to power, something happens, perhaps a perceived or real threat, which will prompt them to give their power and their authority completely to that final leader. And then it says in verse 17, notice this, for God has put it into their hearts. So God is behind it. He has put it into their hearts to fulfill his purpose, to be of one mind, and to give their kingdom to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. And we will also see today how much God is behind this, in the sense that these things are prophesied and God is seeing to it that they are being fulfilled. They are necessary requirements for Christ's return. You see, if these things wouldn't happen, Christ wouldn't return. And so we have to always see it in this framework. Notice Revelation chapter 19, verses 19 and 20. Revelation chapter 19, verses 19 and 20. I saw the beast, the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army, Jesus Christ, and the angels coming back with him. Verse 20, and the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet, who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast, and those who worshipped his image, and these two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. Now first of all, this is clearly talking about two individuals here, the two leaders of the last resurrections of, I would say, the Holy Roman Empire, church and state. And Christ will obviously take them, so they will still be alive when Christ returns. They will fight against him together with all the kings of the world here, and they are being thrown into the lake of fire. Now that's an important key when we want to see some other scriptures as to how the beast in particular I want to talk about today is being described. Let's first go to Daniel chapter 8. Daniel chapter 8, beginning at verse 9. Daniel chapter 8, and I'm reading verses 9 to 12. This little horn, by the way, which is mentioned in verse 9, is not the same as the one in Daniel 7. It says, "And out of one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great towards the south, towards the east, and towards the glorious land. And it grew up to the host of heaven, and it cast down some of the host and some of the stars to the ground, and trampled them." Verse 11, "He even exalted himself as high as a prince of the host, and by him the daily sacrifices were taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. Because of transgression, an army was given over to the horn to oppose the daily sacrifice, and he cast truth down to the ground. He did all this and prospered." Now, we find from other scriptures that the beast will take away the daily sacrifices after the Jews have started giving daily sacrifices again in Jerusalem. Now, this particular passage, first of all, in the context, applies to a person with the name of Antiochus Epiphanes. But as many point out, and rightly so, this seems to be a dual prophecy here. Let me first of all read a little bit about Antiochus Epiphanes. Who was that guy? He reigned, I should say, from 175 BC up until 163 BC. Was born in 215 BC. He was married. Important to remember that. He was married. He might have even had several wives. But one was Laodice the Fourth. Another apparently was Laodice the Sixth. And there are some others mentioned. And then there are some which are spurious. The word Epiphanes means manifest. But the implication is God manifest. In other words, that was one of the title he apparently took, Theos Epiphanes, which is Greek for God manifest. This article, which is actually taken from the Wikipedia, points out his often eccentric behavior, capricious actions, and even insanity led some of his contemporaries to call him Epimenes, not Epiphanes with a PH, but Epimenes with an M, which means the mad one, which again was a wordplay. Now, when it comes to a war he was fighting against Egypt, something interesting happened. It says, "While Antiochus was busy in Egypt, a rumor spread that he had been killed. The deposed high priest, Jason, gathered a force of 1,000 soldiers and made a surprise attack on the city of Jerusalem. An official Antiochus appointed as high priest, Menelaus, was forced to flee Jerusalem during a riot. On the king's return from Egypt in 167 BC, enraged by his defeat, he attacked Jerusalem and restored Menelaus and then executed many Jews." And taking from the book 2 Maccabees, now of course we know that's not an inspired book per se, but it has some interesting historical facts. And this book at least says the following. "When these happenings were reported to the king, he thought that Judea was in revolt. Raging like a wild animal, he set out from Egypt and took Jerusalem by storm. He ordered his soldiers to cut down without mercy those whom they met and to slay those who took refuge in their houses. There was a massacre of young and old, a killing of women and children, a slaughter of virgins and infants. In the space of 3 days, 80,000 were lost, 40,000 meeting a violent death, and the same number being sold into slavery." So this article goes on here to say, "To consolidate his empire and strengthen his hold over the religion, Antiochus decided to side with the Hellenized Jews by outlawing Jewish religious rites and traditions kept by observant Jews, and by ordering the worship of Zeus as a supreme god. This was anathema to the Jews, and when they refused, Antiochus sent an army to embrace his decree. Because of the resistance, the city was destroyed, many were slaughtered, and a military Greek citadel called the Acra was established." And then again, quoting from 2 Maccabees, it says, not long after, the king sent a senator to force the Jews to abandon the customs of their ancestors and live no longer by the laws of God. He also profaned the temple in Jerusalem and dedicated it to Olympian Zeus, and also that on Mount Gerizim. They also brought into the temple things that were forbidden, so that the altar was covered with abominable offerings prohibited by the law." Some say they actually had to offer swine's blood on the altar. "A man could not keep the Sabbath or celebrate the traditional feasts, nor even admit that he was a Jew." This might very well be a forerunner of what is going to happen. Because, as I said, many commentaries feel very strongly that these comments are not just limited to Antiochus Epiphanes. I want to read to you from the New Bible Commentary Revised, which has this to say. The interpretation of these verses may be the interpretation which may be called traditional in the Christian church is to regard these verses as referring to the Antichrist. Antiochus was persecuted, who persecuted the church shortly before the first advent of Christ, may be regarded as typical of the Antichrist who will persecute the church before the second advent of Christ. He goes on to say some of the descriptions do not well apply to Antiochus at all. It's difficult to see how Antiochus, for instance, something we're going to read in a moment, showed disrespect for the gods of his fathers. The language teaches that at the end of the present age, the Antichrist will engage in fierce conflict. He will finally take a stand between the sea and the glorious holy mountain. In other words, he will transfer his headquarters to Jerusalem. So, as I said, let's go through some of these scriptures in the book of Daniel, which talk about perhaps foremost or first of Antiochus Epiphanes, but we seem to have a dual application and actually talk foremost about the beast still to come. The Scofield commentary points out Antiochus is a remarkable type of the beast. Now, let's look at Daniel chapter 8, verses 23 to 25. Here it's rather obvious that this is not just talking about Antiochus. Daniel chapter 8, verse 23. It says, in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their fullness, a king shall arise, notice, having fierce features. Not necessarily a very friendly looking guy. Goes on to say, who understands sinister schemes. Verse 24. His power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. Well, of course not, because the dragon, as we have already read, gave him his power. He shall destroy fearfully and shall prosper and thrive. He shall destroy the mighty and also the holy people. Verse 25. Through his cunning he shall cause deceit to prosper under his hands, and he shall magnify himself in his heart. He shall destroy many in their prosperity. He shall even rise against the prince of princes, Jesus Christ. Jesus couldn't possibly be talking about just Antiochus in its end-time application. He shall rise against the prince of princes, and he shall be broken without human hands. Why? Well, because he is going to be thrown by Jesus Christ into the lake of fire. So here we are being told that this final leader is going to be a fierce king, and he is going to rule over a fierce power. If you go quickly back with me to Deuteronomy chapter 28, and we find an interesting prophecy about this power which will enslave the nations of Israel and Judah in the future. Deuteronomy 28 and verse 50. Starting with verse 49, we see the context. It says in verse 49 of Deuteronomy 28, the Lord will bring a nation against you from afar, from the end of the earth, as swift as the eagle flies. If anybody knows about German history and what kind of an emblem Germany has, as swift as the eagle flies, a nation whose language you will not understand. And I have sometimes a problem of communicating with you because you may not even understand sometimes what I'm saying when I speak in my native tongue. Notice verse 50, a nation of fierce countenance, which doesn't respect the elderly, nor show favor to the young. Antiochus, of course, fulfilled that prophecy to an extent, but we are talking about the end time. We are talking about what is still going to happen. Notice in Daniel chapter 11. Daniel chapter 11, beginning at verse 21. And let's read verses 21 to 23. Daniel 11, beginning at verse 21. Again, first of all, clearly talking about Antiochus Epiphanes here. However, I believe it also talks about the end-time leader. It says, and in his place shall arise a vile person, to whom they will not give the honor of royalty, but he shall come in peaceably and seize the kingdom by intrigue. You know, Antiochus Epiphanes supplanted the then leader. He came into power through intrigue. But it could be dual, because this whole prophecy seems to be dual, because Christ later on is saying, when you see about the abomination of desolation, which is written about in the book of Daniel, but when you see that happening again at the time of the end, then you know the time of Jerusalem's end has come. Now, Antiochus Epiphanes set up the abomination of desolation, but Christ is talking about it in a sense of a dual fulfillment. So anyhow, let's go back here now to Daniel 11 and verse 22. He says, with the force of a flood, many times talking about armies, they shall be swept away from before him and be broken. And also the prince of the covenant, perhaps referring to a high leader in the Jewish community, as it was a high leader at the time of Antiochus. Verse 23. And after the league is made with him, he shall act deceitfully, for he shall come up and become strong with a small number of people. Now, as I said, Antiochus fulfilled all of that, but the question is it also dual? The Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown commentary points out in this context that when it says he received the power, but not through a means how it should actually be bestowed on him, it says the nation shall not by a public act confer the kingdom on him, but he shall obtain it through flattering. Now, there have been occasions where somebody was voted in as a chancellor, let's say, and during his chancellorship, somebody else replaced the chancellor. They had a kind of an agreement. Sometimes it was done through a vote of non-confidence in parliament. So we had several times where a chancellor came in Germany who was never voted in. Franz Josef Strauss, everybody felt if he would have become the chancellor, could have never been through a direct vote. Helmut Schmidt, for instance, was becoming a chancellor without being voted in. And so you've had these interesting scenarios before, so something like that could very well happen again. Daniel 11, let's start reading, or continue reading, beginning in verse 31. Daniel 11, verse 31. It says, and forces shall be mustered by him. They shall defile the sanctuary fortress. Then they shall take away the daily sacrifices. You see again, because that is what Christ is talking about. It's going to happen again. And place there the abomination of desolation. Now Antiochus did it by putting the statue of a pagan god, some say Zeus, some say Jupiter, same thing, it's just the Romans called him Jupiter, the Greek called him Zeus. And also, of course, the fact that he brought an army there can be looked upon as an abomination of desolation. And when you look in terms of the end time, you also find that the man of sin, whom we believe to be the false prophet, is going to be in the temple of God saying that he is God. Another abomination of desolation. And so all of these together could very well have an end time implication. It goes on to say in verse 32 of Daniel 11, those who do wickedly against the covenant, he shall corrupt with flattery. But the people who know their God shall be strong and carry out great exploits. And those of the people who understand shall instruct many. Yet for many days they shall fall by sword and flame, by captivity and plundering. Now when they fall, they shall be aided with a little help, but many shall join with them by intrigue. Brethren, this is something still ahead. We have seen some of these things happening to an extent already in our former organization. Should I say organizations? But the main prophecy is talking about events still to come. A warning for all of us to make sure we don't belong to those who are there because of flattery, because of intrigue, because of all the wrong motives. Verse 35, and some of those of understanding shall fall, to refine them, purge them, and make them white until the time of the end, because it is still for the appointed time. Let's read verse 36. And then the king shall do according to his own will. He shall exalt and magnify himself above every god. As commentaries point out, that is hardly applicable towards Antiochus. But it is going to be applicable to the last leader. He shall exalt and magnify himself above every god, shall speak blasphemies against the God of gods, as we read in the book of Revelation, and shall prosper till the wrath has been accomplished. For what has been determined shall be done. Verse 37, he shall regard neither the god of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any god, for he shall magnify himself above them all. Now, as I said, many feel that this has to have end-time applications. The Ryrie Study Bible says the scope of this section requires reference to some details of Israel's last days. The New Bible Commentary, Revised, already read that to you, is talking about, of course, the fact that this has to be something still to occur in the future. Now, what about this interesting terminology here? He doesn't regard the desire of women. What's meant by that? Now, some will tell you, oh, it's talking about the god the women were worshipping. In other words, the god Tammuz, who is being referred to in the book of Ezekiel chapter 8. So they say, oh, this means, you know, he doesn't have any regard for that particular god which women were worshipping. Others say, no, what it means is that, you know, women want to get married, and so he doesn't have any regard for that because he will not marry. Well, of course, again, Antiochus, that wouldn't even apply because he was married, so that wouldn't be even a reference to him. But, you know, looking at the plain meaning to me, right, he doesn't have any regard for the desire of women. I mean, what does it tell you what that means? Right? The Elberfelder Bible perhaps makes it even still clearer in their translation. He says he doesn't take care of loving women. He has no care for loving women. All right, without having to say an awful lot more about it, in the Hebrew, the word is chemda, which comes from the word chamat. I took that from Strong's 2530 to 2532. And it can mean, amongst other things, covet, delectable thing, or lust. And then if you read passages, let's say in Romans chapter 1, talking about that, you know, men didn't have any longer desires for women, but they had desires for other men, and on it goes. The strong implication to me, at least, is that the final leader will be a homosexual, which is nothing unusual if you think about it. Right now we have a foreign minister who is openly homosexual, in Germany, that is, I'm talking about, and who has actually recently announced his quote-unquote marriage to his partner. And the Germans don't seem to care about that at all. The only thing they care about is that he took his partner to Muslim countries, and the Muslims got upset about that. We have a mayor in Germany, Mr. Wolverheit, who is not only is he openly homosexual, he said, I'm proud of it. Nothing wrong with it. So there might be others. There has been some speculation about Adolf Hitler. It was never quite established. Mr. Haider, I mean, if somebody would have told me way back when that he was also homosexual, I wouldn't have quite believed it, because he was married, you know, had a daughter. But, you know, the facts are what he was. So it's something, again, to a little bit watch out for. Let's go back to Daniel 11, because we're not done yet with the description of the characteristics of this final leader. Daniel 11, verse 38. Daniel 11, verse 38 and 39. In their place he shall honor a god of fortresses, and a god which his fathers didn't know. He shall honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and pleasant things. Thus he shall act against the strongest fortresses with a foreign god, which he shall acknowledge, and advance its glory. And he shall cause him to rule over many, and divide the land for gain. Now, we have felt in the church for many years that this could very well be a reference to the false prophet, to the one who is going to sit in the temple of God saying he is God, and that the beast actually has a very close relationship, as we know anyhow, to that false prophet, and that he might, it doesn't say worship, you see, but it says honor. It says he shall honor a god of fortresses, a god which his father didn't know, he shall honor him with gold and silver. And of course, again, you put all these passages together, and you know there's always been a hate-love relationship between the church and the state in the revivals of the Roman Empire. And also we will either still read it, or I can tell you if you don't read it, that the time will come when the ten nations will hate the woman riding the beast. And they, it says they will eat her flesh, talking perhaps of confiscation of very wealthy church property. But first of all, according to this passage, the church will prosper financially quite a bit from the collaboration with the beast and what the beast is going to do. And of course, the false prophet, as we know, is also going to kind of induce the people to honor and perhaps even worship the beast, as we have read. Now notice Daniel 11 and verse 44. Daniel 11 and verse 44. But news from the east and the north shall trouble him, and therefore he shall go out with great fury, again showing a little bit of the characteristic of this individual, to destroy and annihilate many. And he shall plant the tents of his palace between the seas and the glorious holy mountain. In other words, he will move to Jerusalem. Yet he shall come to his end, and no one shall help him. Now, there's going to come a time when not everybody will worship him anymore, because we read that there's going to war develop between the beast power, first of all, and the modern nations of Israel and Judah, and then also with the kings of the east. Something will change. Now, even in Germany during World War II, originally most Germans were extremely in favor of what Adolf Hitler stood for. But as things developed, the feelings changed. Now, don't misunderstand what I'm saying right now, but it's very natural that meanings and opinions and ideas change. You know, Mr. Obama was looked upon as the savior of the nation 2 years ago, and today he's not looked upon that at all by most, at least a majority of people. And those who still, you know, support him don't see him any longer as the savior of the nation, for sure. So things change, opinions change, specifically if things don't go the way they are anticipated to go. But now notice another interesting passage in the book of Hosea, chapter 5. Hosea chapter 5 and verse 13. Hosea chapter 5 and verse 13. When Ephraim, talking mainly about Great Britain and some of the countries of the British Commonwealth, the former British Commonwealth, when Ephraim saw his sickness. So they ultimately come to the understanding that they are really sick as it can be. They're slowly getting there already now, which our latest trip to England and Wales has shown, but they haven't quite understood that yet. So when Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah saw his wounds, implying that Judah, the nation of Israel, the state of Israel, will get a wound, will perhaps lose in a war they're going to start very soon. So when that happens, then Ephraim went to Assyria and sent to King Jareb, yet he cannot cure you nor heal you of your wounds. So somehow they will go to this King Jareb. Now, there has never been, from the records we have seen, an Assyrian king with the name of King Jareb. The feeling is this is an end time prophecy, and the word for Jareb means fighter, somebody who loves to fight, a fierce warrior, which the beast is described in many places, as we have already seen. So what we can expect is that perhaps mainly England, perhaps some of the other Commonwealth nations, will go to this leader for help. And Judah will also try to go to this leader for help, and this leader is not going to help him. Now, let's look at an interesting passage in the book of Habakkuk. Because there might be a reason why this is going to happen. I recently read a book, while we're all trying to find the book of Habakkuk, I recently read a book about Mr. Kubitschek. Now, I don't know whether some of you know who Mr. Kubitschek was. Mr. Kubitschek was a close friend of Adolf Hitler. And he lived together with Sedler for about 2 or 3 years when they were studying in Linz. And he wrote a diary, and I recently got hold of a copy of the entire diary. And in this diary, he talks about the fact that Hitler at times seemed to be possessed. Well, he calls it daimon, which is just another Greek word for demon. And he had a great vision where he talked about what he all was seeing, what he all wanting to do when he once would become the leader of Germany. Now, at that time, he was a poor student. And so there were other interesting things about Hitler. One of the things I didn't know was that Hitler was totally anti-war originally, totally against the military, totally against the army. But something changed. Now notice, in the book of Habakkuk, chapter 1, beginning in verse 5, what this prophecy, and we have a Q&A on it, and I don't want to take all the time right now, but a Q&A which is titled, "Please explain the passage in Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 5. And you might want to read that one again, because it shows that this is an end-time prophecy. But here right now, I just want to turn to one particular passage. In Habakkuk chapter 1, beginning in verse 5. It says, "Look among the nations and watch, be utterly astounded. For I will work a work in your days," and as I said, it's an end-time prophecy, "which you wouldn't believe, though it were told you. For indeed I am raising up the Chaldeans," because the Chaldeans are the most powerful portion of the Babylonian Empire at the time of Nebuchadnezzar. But we also read in the book of Revelation that there's going to be a modern Babylon, which is also going to be raised up by God, or at least God is going to allow it. And that is the future tense which is being implied here. "For indeed I am raising up the Chaldeans, a bitter and hasty nation, which marches through the breadth of the earth to possess dwelling places that are not theirs. They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity proceed from themselves. Their horses also are swifter than leopards and more fierce than evening wolves. Their chargers charge ahead. Their cavalry comes from afar. They fly as the eagle that hastens to eat." We have heard all about Blitzkrieg warfare in World War II. It goes on to say in verse 9, "They all come for violence. Their faces are set like the east wind. They gather captives like sand. They scoff at kings, and princes are scorned by them. They deride every stronghold, for they heap up mounds of earth and seize it." And of course, this is talking about, in the context, an overthrow of the modern nations of the houses of Israel and Judah. But now, notice what it says in verse 11. "Then his mind changes." Then his mind changes. "And he transgresses. He commits offense, imputing this power to his God." Perhaps again referring to the false prophets. Something in this final leader is going to make him change. He may not appear the way we have explained him so far, originally. Now, as some commentaries point out, this could very well be a description of demonic possession. The Barnes commentary says that the same word is used when this one person in the book of Job talks about his vision he had when his spirit passed by him. And the word for passed is the same word which is used here for the word changed. So Barnes says it could describe here the invisible presence of a spirit, which of course would make it clear as to why his mind would change. Let's turn to the book of Isaiah, because this is an interesting one in this context. Now, I just want to say one more time, insofar as the book of Habakkuk is concerned, what we have just read, Paul would later apply the scripture that God will do a work in his days to preaching the gospel. So the implication is, but even Paul makes clear that this was also a forerunner, what he did, towards what's going to happen in the end time. So the implication is that as the modern Chaldeans are raising, the gospel will go out forcefully, perhaps for a short time. God says it will happen, and you wouldn't even believe it if I were to tell you. That's why you have heard me emphasize again and again and again, we got to get going with preaching the gospel as much as God allows us to do it. Because this seems to be in direct fulfillment of these prophecies here in the book of Habakkuk. But now notice something in Isaiah chapter 10. Isaiah chapter 10, beginning in verse 5. Again, we have read several times now that God will do it. And here's another one. He says, "Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger." Now, this is God speaking, and he's talking to Assyria, and as we see, mainly to the king of Assyria. And it's the end-time Assyria we're talking about, as we see in a moment. And, of course, we all should know where Assyria is today. It's basically Germany, perhaps parts of Austria. He says, "Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, and the staff in whose hand is my indignation." But then he goes on to say, "I will send him against an ungodly nation, and against the people of my wrath I will give him charge to seize the spoil, to take the prey, and to tread them down like the mire of the streets." Now who is he sending against? End time Assyria, who is, to take away the suspense, the same as the king of the north, the same as King Jareb, the same as the beast, the final leader of the revived European or Roman Empire. God is sending him against an ungodly nation, against the modern tribes of the houses of Israel and Judah. We see in the Bible that he will enslave both of them. It's going to be united Europe, but it's going to be under the leadership of this particular individual, the beast, the king of Assyria. What we should take out of this one is, you know, we in the past have said a lot of, you know, bad things about the Germans, and I will certainly read those scriptures. But I also have to understand something here. First of all, God is using them to punish an ungodly nation. Our nation today, which God is calling ungodly. The United States of America, God is calling ungodly nation. Now again, I said some of these things not as strongly as I'm saying them here, understanding watch programs, and people write back and says, "Oh, you sound like the United States is a great Satan, and there is another terrorist organization which is saying the same thing." And then people tell me, "Oh, you're speaking against the Germans, and I'm German, and you should be careful that you don't speak so much against the Germans." So whatever I say, obviously people are not going to like it. But here's what God is saying. "I am sending Assyria against an ungodly nation," he says in Isaiah chapter 10, and in verse 6, he says, "against the people of my wrath." God is angry about the modern nations of Israel and Judah, because we are not keeping, and when I say we, I'm talking about in terms of nations, we are not keeping God's laws at all. Judah doesn't either. You know, they may keep the Sabbath to an extent, some of them do. But then there's all kinds of abomination going on. Did you know that Jerusalem and some of the Israelite nations over there, or Jewish nations, or cities, I should say, over there in the Middle East, are known as being the greatest assemblies for homosexuals? Do you think how God looks at that? All right, now here, let's keep going. Because now he's talking about Assyria, what they shouldn't have done, and specifically that king. First of all, God says, "I am going to send you against them." But now, verse 7. Yet he doesn't mean so. He doesn't understand himself to be some kind of an instrument in God's hands. He doesn't mean so. Nor does his heart think so. But it is in his heart to destroy and cut off not a few nations. He is a warrior, ruling over a warrior power, so to speak, a war machine. Let's go to verse 12. "Therefore, it shall come to pass, when the Lord has performed all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, that he will say, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his haughty looks." He will punish the heart of the, or the, he will punish the king of Assyria. Now, who is that king of Assyria? Well, first of all, it talks clearly about the end time, because it says when God has performed all his work on Mount Zion. You see, the king of Assyria, this beast power, this leader, will have an arrogant heart, and he will try to destroy others. which might explain a little bit the rude awakening of, for instance, the kings of the East, when they realize what the guy is up to, and when a war will then, of course, go on between the beast power and those kings from the East. Now notice Isaiah chapter 14, verses 24 to 25. Isaiah chapter 14, verses 24 to 25. It says, "The Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, Surely as I have thought, so it shall come to pass, and as I have purposed, so it shall stand, that I will break the Assyrian in my land." So it's going to happen when he has returned, when Christ has returned, or when he is returning, I should say, when he's preparing for his return, better yet. "I will break the Assyrian in my land, and on my mountains tread them underfoot, and then his yoke shall be removed from them, the yoke of slavery." See, the Assyrian king will have enslaved the nations of Israel and Judah. "Then his yoke shall be removed from them, and his burden removed from their shoulders." Now, how will God make an end with that king of Assyria? Notice Isaiah chapter 30, beginning in verse 30. Isaiah 30 and verse 30. He says, "The Lord will cause his glorious voice to be heard, and show the descent of his arm, with the indignation of his anger, and the flame of a devouring fire, with scattering tempest and hailstones. For through the voice of the Lord Assyria will be beaten down, who struck with a rod. And in every place where the staff of punishment passes, which the Lord lays on him, it will be with tambourines and harps, and in battles of brandishing he will fight with it. For Tophet," now which they use here in this particular phrase without translating it, it's actually a Hebrew word talking about a place where the slot of fire, a place which was used to burn, for instance, the corpses of criminals. "For Tophet was established of old, yes, for the king," notice, "for the king it is prepared, that king Jareb, the king of Assyria. He has made it deep and large, its pyre is fire with much wood, the breath of the Lord, like a stream of brimstone, kindles it." And if you still have a question as to what is going to happen, notice Isaiah chapter 31, verses 8 to 9. Isaiah 31, verses 8 to 9. It says, "Then Assyria shall fall by a sword not of man." So again, this king is not going to die in war through somebody killing him. No, he is going to die through Jesus Christ himself, who is going to place him into the lake of fire. "A sword not of mankind shall devour him," verse 8. "But he shall flee from the sword, and his young men shall become forced labor. He shall cross over to his stronghold for fear, and his princes shall be afraid of the banner, says the Lord, whose fire is in Zion, and whose furnace is in Jerusalem." And here you have it pretty much, what's going to happen. Here you have the beast power, a beast power, a leader who will be worshipped for a while by all of them, all people. But whenever the mind change comes, we don't know, but there's going to come a time when his mind will change. And he will become, the tendencies might have been always there, but he will become even much more of a fearless warrior and fighter, getting involved in all kinds of wars. And ultimately will influence and induce the people of the world and the armies of the world to fight with him against the returning Jesus Christ. And that's when he will be destroyed. So there are lots of interesting hints as to what to look for when it comes to this particular individual. Ultimately, only time will tell who it is. And when he becomes manifest on this world scene, apparently it's a time when those 10 European nations or groups of nations are coming together, then those who have understanding will understand. Whereas nobody, as we have read, whose names are not written in the book of life, will understand. So in order to be able to understand, it is important that we not only have God's Holy Spirit, but that we also follow the lead of God's Holy Spirit within us, so that we are not found those who are deceived like the rest of the world will be when these mighty, powerful leaders show up that beast power and that false prophet power, in the sense of the false prophet and the beast. It will be a terrible time, as we have just read, a time of great warfare, a time of great persecution for the true saints, those who still keep God's Sabbath, God's holy days, reject terrible days like Halloween and Easter and Christmas and so on. But God says that if we don't do that, then His wrath will be upon us. And if we want to choose, we'd rather choose the wrath of man over us than the wrath of God.